morning. I want to tell you how much I appreciate all of you coming out for my birthday. I was born again on Easter, so you're here on my birthday. So thank you for coming. And I remember well at 12 years of age, when the invitation was given at the end of the sermon, how God gripped my heart. So I'd been raised in Sunday school and church. That morning, the truth of the resurrection so gripped me, I knew I needed a Savior. And now at 73, I don't regret it whatsoever, but I celebrate it every year in a special way, and every year closer to being home with Him. On March the 9th, I was coming up to work, and I heard a song on the radio. And the words of the song were totally new to me. I'd never heard it before, and the group I was not even familiar with. And after I got to the office, I went searching to see if I could locate it so that I might be able to kind of listen to it again and get some further information from it. And I found it, and I've listened to it a number of times since, and just felt led to use it as kind of a backdrop for what I'm going to share with you this morning. Before I start that, I want to pass something around to you. Those of you that were in Sunday school this morning were with us at the Garden Tomb there in Jerusalem. And when Shelley and I were over there in 1985, we were privileged to be at the Garden Tomb and to have the Lord's Supper there at the Garden Tomb. And I had the privilege of sticking my head in that empty tomb, and in a very special way. Chills went up and down my back, recognizing that whether that's the tomb or not that Christ was buried in, the fact is His tomb is empty. And I serve a risen Savior. I'm going to pass this around for you to look at, and just when it gets to the back, just send it across the other side.
Among the dead, in this borrowed and valley is too. dark and it's empty. This place where death lost its sting. Once belonged to a rich man and was used for a while by a king. Oh, he was just changing clothes for a journey. Then he left that old ugly
that gets all over me. For sale, slightly used tomb is the title of our message today. As we look today, it's interesting to realize how uniquely God moves in lives and circumstances to fulfill his will. We recognize that Joseph of Arimathea is presented kind of suddenly. No record of him. We see of Nicodemus, who becomes involved in the burial of Christ, but we see nothing of Joseph of Arimathea prior to the very day of the crucifixion of Christ. And there we find he is presented. And I have given you some passages of Scripture that we'll look at here in a moment, but we recognize that there had to be death before there could be resurrection. And so as we think in terms of the record of Scripture, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Beginning with verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he saw it and bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another Scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. This passage of Scripture verifies the death of Christ. It also verifies the message of Scripture that Christ would not have a bone broken. The Messiah, according to the Psalms, would not have one bone broken. The reason they broke their legs was to be sure that they would die so they could take him down off the cross and bury them, because this was coming upon a Jewish Sabbath and a Jewish high holy day. And so that the bodies would not remain on the cross, they sent soldiers to expedite the death. The reason they broke their legs, as most of you are already familiar, was that when you are crucified on a cross, hanging there, the weight of your body pulls down and presses up on your diaphragm, and so if you've ever felt like you were suffocating, running out of air, you know what a gasping, somebody put a pillow over your head, or you're underwater and you're gasping for air. And so when that began to happen, their legs being nailed to the upright of the post of the cross, they would push up on the nails, and when they would do so, just aggravate even more pain upon their body just to get another gasp of air. Some, because they died in crucifixion, not around a Jewish holiday, survived 3 and 4 and more days on a cross. But in this situation, because of the issue of this being a high holy day and a coming up to the Passover and the events, the purpose was to be sure that they were dead so they could be taken down before sunset so that they could go on with their Jewish ceremonies. The two thieves, one of whom repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, and Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," and the other one whose last words were to mock Christ, both of them, their legs were broken, and so within a period of time, they would have suffocated and died. When they came to Jesus to break his legs, they realized that he was already dead. The reason he was dead is because he had declared, "No man takes my life from me, I give it. I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up." On the cross, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he declared, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. He literally surrendered his life, having paid the penalty for our sin. And so when they came to him and he was yet alive, excuse me, he was already dead, to be sure of that so that they could report to their officials ahead of them, they ran a spear into his side. And the scripture says, out of his side came water and blood. Christ, in order to be resurrected, first had to die. Turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 44. Pilate marveled if he, Christ, were already dead, and calling to him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it for certain, okay, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to the place of the cross. Having received permission from Pilate, they took down a dead body. They had no misunderstanding that he was in fact dead. We use a phrase, and it's kind of an awkward phrase, but we speak periodically of something as being dead weight. And meaning when an item has what we call dead weight, there's no assistance that it gives to you, and it's just seemingly almost impossible to be able to handle this dead weight. So when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took down that body, they were dealing with a dead body, they were dealing with dead weight, and they were headed to Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, whereby he would be buried. I put a list there before us in your bulletin of the scriptures from the different gospel accounts. I'm not going to read each one of those, but I am going to highlight the information that we get from each of those, and it's there presented for you in the outline within your bulletin. Things about Joseph of Arimathea. The first thing that we need to recognize was that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, or a member of the council, sometimes called the Council of 70. Although if you look up and begin to read on it, you'll find that the numbers in the Sanhedrin varied from time to time. And quite often they had 71 members, so that when they had a vote, they would not have a split tie, and so 71 would be able to break the tie. As a member of that Sanhedrin council, he was a man, obviously, with some prestige or position within the Jewish community. The scripture tells us that he was a good and just man, and also that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. We are not told for how long it was that he had been a follower of Christ, but that he was a secret disciple, meaning that he was open to hearing and understanding, or trying to understand, the teaching and the ministry that Christ was bringing forth. And the scripture also said that he was one who was waiting and looking for the coming kingdom, meaning the Davidic kingdom. You recall that Simeon and Anna were among those that were waiting for the consolation of Israel, the coming of the Messiah, the setting up of the millennial kingdom as we know it from this side of the cross, a time in which the Son of David would set and rule and reign out of Jerusalem. He was longing for that, and therefore when he began to see and hear of Christ's ministry, undoubtedly that was some of what drew him in that direction. He is known as a rich man. And quite often the members of the council were wealthy. Pharisees were known as the richer class in society. But there were also Sadducees and scribes and high priests that served on the council. And we're not given any further illumination about his position other than that he was on the council and that he was a rich man. He provided a newly dug tomb for Christ. This morning in Sunday school, as we watched a very, very powerful presentation of being right there at the garden tomb, one of the things that was shared by Ray Vanderlaan, who did the work with Focus on the Family to put this series together that the world may know, shared the significance that in a tomb, because of the Old Testament limitations that you can't mix things together, such as flax and linen, such as an ox and an ass together hooked up, such as a believer and non-believer, that therefore a tomb could only be used by those who were of the same family. And therefore when Joseph of Arimathea gave up his tomb to Christ, it meant that his family would not be able to use it, nor would he be able to use it. And he volunteers, as it were, his own tomb. The very fact that he had this tomb already dug might have suggested that he was on up in years, but he was very willing to make this commitment. He had not consented to the death of Jesus. When the council voted, he refused to vote for the condemnation of Christ. I want you to understand something. When he cast that vote, do you realize what that meant for him? At this very point in time, with him making a decision to stand with Christ, how many of you remember that in John chapter 9, there was a declaration made? There was a man who was born blind, and he was healed by Jesus. But everybody was wanting to shy away from being able to verify, even his own parents, that Jesus had performed this miracle, because the declaration had been made by the Jewish leadership that if any man confessed Christ, he'd be cast out of the synagogue. He'd be excommunicated, as it were. And so the situation with Joseph of Arimathea, when he voted with Christ, when he donated his tomb, you can recognize that he, in a sense, sealed his future. Perhaps even would lose his wealth because of the decision that he made here. It's interesting that the scripture records that he begged Pilate for the body. It's interesting that in the account that Luke gives, he uses the phrase begged. In the account that Mark uses, he says he craved the body. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, and there, as a member of the council, he is pleading, begging to receive this body. So one more very significant thing. He is taking a public stand in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, but going to mark him in terms of what he had done for the future. He and Nicodemus, according to the word of God, took that body down, and they wrapped it in clean white linen, along with 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. We don't understand much about that, but in the preparation for burial that was done in the Middle East at that time, the process was that you would take spices and you would mix them together. And how many have ever worked with paper mache? You know what I'm talking about with paper mache. You put some on the cloth and you wrap a layer, and then you put some more on and wrap another layer. And we maybe sometimes think about the Egyptians and their mummies. And so they wrap, and those spices were there for the purpose of not mummified as the Egyptians, you know, we thought would do, but they were there as a testimony of honor for a loved one. They did not really sufficiently retard the process of decay, but at least it demonstrated and allowed some aroma of more pleasant type to come forward than what a decomposing body would present. I want you to think about something. The distance between where the cross was and where they took him to the tomb, we're not sure exactly, but there was some distance involved. Now you have a dead body who is dead weight, and you have linen cloth, and you have 100 pounds of myrrh and aloe, and you have all of this to do, and you're on a timetable because they're doing it before sundown so that they would not be defiled for the Sabbath and the Passover that was coming up. So the time and the labor and the expense that was involved, that was committed by these two, and listen to me, these two were initially secret disciples of Christ. How many remember that Nicodemus came by night? And he declared, I know that you're a man sent from God, because no man can do the miracles you do except he be from God. And Christ confronted him and challenged him that he must be born again. And Nicodemus was not able to wrap his mind about what are you talking about? But both of these men, as it were, secret admirers and followers of Christ, who following his death, I think, are going to be very public in their identification and walk with Christ. Having prepared the body, then they sealed the tomb. And what sealing the tomb meant was that there was a stone that they had already had prepared there. It was in a groove, and there was an incline that would allow that stone to roll right down and be seated at the bottom in front of the door of the tomb to seal it up, as it were. So when they had finished that, they turned and they walked away. I want to say something because I believe Scripture would support this very clearly. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and his disciples, Christ's disciples, and the women, at this point did not have faith to believe in a resurrection. What they were dealing with was the death of the one that they thought was the Messiah. And friends, what follows death? You know, we can dress it up in all kinds of ways, but what typically follows death is decomposition. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, earth to earth. And so we need to understand a bit of what was impacting their lives when they were going through this very process. Now, what does that empty tomb declare for us today? Number one, it declares that God has all power to rip open a sealed tomb and display himself as Lord. You recall that the Jewish leaders went to Pilate and said, that man said that he was going to rise on the third day, and we're troubled that his disciples might come and steal away the body, and we want that sealed up so there's no way that they can do it, because if they were to steal away that body and therefore proclaim that there's a resurrection, it would be worse than just the fact that he died. You know what's interesting about that? Jesus' enemies seem to have more confidence that he might be raised to the death from death than his disciples. And Pilate says, give it your best shot. No, that's a paraphrase, but give it your best shot. And he sent a group of highly trained soldiers with a seal to seal that up so that it said if anybody violates this seal, they're taking on the Roman government and the Roman army. But friends, when they purposed to seal up that tomb, they forgot something very important. And that is, there was no way that grave could hold the Lord Jesus Christ. because he came to die, but he announced that he would rise again. 3 days later, I will come forward. He had said that over and over again. You remember he said, destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And they mocked him for that. Even on the cross, they mocked him for that. Well, he said he could, you know, restore. Let's see if he can pull this off. And so the Lord demonstrated by the very opening up of that tomb that he had the power that was greater than the Roman government, greater than the Roman seal, and greater than the power of death, and declares for us as well that death cannot hold those who believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number two, all that Jesus taught was true. The empty tomb declares the truth and the authority of what Christ taught. Listen to me. If one thing that Jesus said about his death, burial, and resurrection had not happened, his whole ministry would have been a sham. If he'd only died and been buried but not raised, his whole ministry, his whole message would have been a sham. It would have been a farce. But because everything that he said regarding his death, burial, and resurrection happened just like he foretold it, and because the Father was satisfied with the offering and opened up that tomb and raised that body victoriously over sin and death in the grave, the result was that underlined that everything that Jesus taught was true. Everything. Today, when somebody questions some of Christ's teaching, what you need to say and what I need to say to him, the resurrection proves what he said was true. The resurrection, I'll go with his promise. Even have we not seen it yet, it will happen if he said it, because he will fulfill his word. We can count on that. That empty tomb declared that there was indeed victory over sin and death and the grave. Romans 5:12 says, for as by one man, meaning Adam, sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, for that all have sinned. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Friends, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ pronounced the victory over the power of sin, because the power of sin leads to death. And with the resurrection of Christ, we trust in his resurrected life, then sin has lost its grip on us. Our sin has been covered by God's grace, and therefore, sin has been defeated. You say, but does that mean we never sin? No, it means that when we sin, we need to repent of it. We need to confess it, that we might be restored to the fellowship that we have with him because of our salvation. But here's the good news. The victory that we have over sin means that we don't have to live a sinless life from the point of our salvation in order to go to heaven, because if we did, we'd all be lost. But it demonstrates that because of his victory, he paid the penalty for sin, which was death. He promised also that those who believed in him would never die. And Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. We have victory over sin and death, and we have victory over the grave. Let me ask you a question. Do you fear the grave? Comedian said, I don't have a problem with death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Maybe some of us are kind of that notion. But you know, I just share something with you honestly. You know, I don't fear a grave whatsoever. And I don't fear death whatsoever. If Christ had not raised from the dead, I'd have great reason to do so. But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have a treasure in an earthen vessel. When I die, my spirit goes immediately to be with God. My family's stuck with the carcass. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just sharing with you the reality. This earthen vessel, friends, until it's a glorified vessel, it really doesn't amount to a whole lot. One day I'm going to get a glorified body. I'm looking forward to that. Okay? But at the point of death, the grave, death, that doesn't scare me at all. Because I believe that Christ indeed paid the debt completely. And therefore, death has no grip on my life. I have no fear of what could and would and might happen. Connected with that is that Satan has lost the battle. And figuratively, at the resurrection of Christ, his head was crushed. Clear back in Genesis chapter 3, this declaration was made that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus declared, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." When Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, Satan's defeat was sure from that point forward. Doesn't mean that he is not active. That doesn't mean that he's not deceiving. Doesn't mean that he's not currently acting as the prince of the power of the air and the prince of this world. He is deceiving people, and many people are following his lies and will follow him right to hell if they do not trust in Christ and repent and believe upon him for salvation. But friends, listen to me. Satan's future is already written in the book. And the Bible says he will be in hellfire for eternity. He will be in torment along with his fallen angels and all of those that went along with his lies in rejecting Christ as Savior. That empty tomb declares something else. And that declares that eternity is a place where there will be no need for hospitals, for ambulances, for doctors, for nurses, for morticians, for graves, for grief counselors. Why? Because Revelation 21:4 says very truly, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Revelation 22:3 says, "And there shall be no more curse." Hallelujah. That's good news. The empty tomb also declares for us that we will have the privilege as the saints of God, living in glorified bodies. We will be there in the new heaven and the new earth, and we will have fellowship with God, like the fellowship Adam and Eve had before the fall. How many of you think that would be just pretty neat? Remember, the scripture says that God came in the cool of the day and spoke with Adam. That was before the fall. Because of what Christ has done for us, because of the reality of the resurrection, because when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are passed from death unto life. Because we have eternal life, when we are absent from here and when we receive a glorified body and we will be present there with the Lord, we will have complete, perfect fellowship with him forever and will not be able to sin in heaven. Woo! Doesn't that sound good? You know what? You're going to be able to love everybody, and everybody's going to be able to love you. That ain't going to be glory. That is going to be really glory. What a glorious thing it's going to be. And the resurrection is part of the reason why we can say that with such confidence. The angel said, he's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Remember what he told you? Do we remember what he told us? And do we make application of it within our life? Have you by faith claimed the victory that Christ purchased for you? Do you by faith realize that if you've been saved, your grave is only a place to place your physical remains until the rapture? But at the rapture, the scripture says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. Resurrection is about ever being with the Lord. Are you by faith trusting in Christ alone for that salvation? If there's anyone in here that's never trusted in Christ for salvation, this is heavy, but it's also the message. The message is, then you have rejected what Christ did on the cross. You've rejected his burial and resurrection. You're saying it has no application. I will not avail myself of any of what it means. And therefore, you remain in your sin. And you will die in your sin. And you will eternally be separated from God. There's not a greater time than resurrection morning, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, than to do so. Take it from me. It's a glorious decision. Whether you're 12 or whatever your age might be, Easter's a good time to get saved. Of course, any day's a good time to be saved. Amen? But it's also a great time to renew ourselves. To what then does that mean for my life? And what that means for our lives is that we are to be living in resurrection power. What does that mean? Living in resurrection power means that now sin and Satan no longer are our bosses. The world is not our home. It means that the calling that we have on our life is about living for him who died for us rather than living just for our own selfish purposes. Resurrection Sunday is a good time to remember as a new beginning, to go forth and to live the message of the resurrection. This morning, I just would invite you to renew your heart. Renew yourself in your spirit to serve a risen Savior. Because my Bible says, as he's seated there at the right hand of the Father, he's just awaiting the announcement to come and to catch his own up to be with him. The more I watch the news, the more excited I am about hearing that trumpet sound and the shout. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't know because your word does not tell us what amount of time it was that it stirred in Joseph of Arimathea's heart to surrender his tomb to Jesus. But your word declares that he did. At whatever cost it was going to be, he did. Your word doesn't tell us either about Nicodemus, who in that very moment locked hands, as it were, with Joseph to go and take the body. Both of them, by their declaration, setting themselves against Judaism as it was then, against the positions that they both held, and identifying with one that was hated, but believing that there was something about the message of that man that was more important than anything that they'd been a part of before. Lord, this morning, may we be willing to make and stand by that kind of a decision. Lord, a informed decision, but also a decision of faith that says, in these times of testing, in these times of attack upon Christianity, and what believers believe and can say and can do, I want to renew myself to stand and identify with Jesus as Joseph and Nicodemus did. Lord, impact us with that need right now. And help us remember, Lord, that one day, if the Lord tarries, there'll come a time that we'll need a grave. And I pray that at that moment, our spirit will already be present with you because we trusted in Jesus alone for our salvation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to our closing hymn, number 167, He Lives. Let's stand and sing together.
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer, and just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart.
Father, thank you for a living, risen Savior. And thank you that Jesus said, I'll not leave you comfortless. I will pray the Father, and he will send you the Comforter to be with you, to guide you, to teach you, to sustain you. And Lord, we thank you for the precious Holy Spirit that keeps us going and keeps that resurrection power alive within our life. Lord, may we live it this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.